Well, good morning, everybody. Sorry we're a little bit behind this morning. That was mostly my fault. It's a nice, cloudy, rainy morning here in Joplin. And I actually, to be honest with you, I overslept a little bit and I had to get up and kind of get my my stuff together this morning. So we're running a little bit past the time we normally start. We are still in the stay-at-home thing going on here with the COVID-19, and so we're not meeting at our meeting house. And just an update on that, we'll probably still be doing this until we have some better news about things going on, and we're trying to be respectful. The church has decided to not meet together, not because the government has any control over us, but because we are an autonomous church and we can choose to do what we want to do. And for the safety of our members and everybody, we are choosing to be respectful to the government's wishes. And want to honor that as the Lord has asked us to do, in so much as we can be at peace with all men and to follow after what we should do with our leaders. But they do not control the church, and we do not meet or not meet at their wishes. So that being the case, due to the safety of this issue with the COVID, we've decided to not have meetings together, especially for our elderly members who come, and we want to be mindful of that. Anyway, was really thinking a lot this week about what I wanted to talk about, and even this morning trying to decide where I wanted to go with some study. We're in a series, a long series. Matter of fact, it's almost been a year, I think, since we started our series on the church. And we've taken breaks here and there throughout the study. And now that we're kind of separated and not meeting together, the study on the church is for our church. And so because of that, I think I'm going to postpone the next section of our study until we're able to meet again. A couple of our brethren don't have Facebook, so they're not able to watch this program. I want to be mindful of those things to the church as we're studying going through this study. And it's a study that's building upon itself, line upon line, precept upon precept, subject upon subject. We're going through systematically the study of the church, and so I wanted to wait until we're able to meet again before I move on to that next section in our study. So I thought about just doing some other studies while we're here at the house and doing things through video. Like I said last week, I said there is a couple of things that our church and me particularly that I preach and I teach that isn't quite as popular with a lot of the crowd that's out there. Our church doesn't really care what everybody else is doing. We look to the Word of God to be our rule of faith. And we try to learn from what the scriptures say. All of us has been influenced in our life as we've grown up, as we've been taught in other places, as we've heard teachers and preachers throughout the years, as we've read books, as we've watched TV, listened to things on the radio. We're always being influenced by the things that we hear and see. And a lot of times, we let that influence our understanding of God's Word. And we really shouldn't do that. We should let God's word dictate to us what we should believe about the things of God, about the things of salvation. We don't preach to preach popular things to gain a crowd. Our church is very small. We don't have a lot of people come. We've had a lot of people come and go. And our hearts truly grieve whenever we see people come for a while and they leave. A lot of times it's over doctrinal issues. Sometimes it's over other issues that to me is of non-importance. Sometimes it's over disciplinary actions. But whenever someone goes, it is hard for us. But again, we're not in this to be popular. Our goal is not to build a mega church. Our goal is to be, and our desire is to be faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word, to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ unfettered, not for applause, not for notoriety. If I never am heard of ever again from anybody else, if I've never, you know, never have another sermon downloaded or watched or whatever, is of no significance. What is most important, and this should be this should be the thought of every Christian, of most importance is faithfulness to God's word, to God, to Christ. Faithfulness to Him. We can be faithful to a church, and we definitely want to do that. I encourage all of our members to be faithful to church. Be faithful to the assembly that God has brought you in by providence, has blessed you with. But again, our faithfulness should be to Christ primarily. We're to be faithful to our spouses. We're to be faithful to our families. We're to be faithful to our jobs, to the government. We're supposed to be faithful people. But whenever we're faithful to Christ, when we're faithful to God, to the Word of God, I think a lot of all those other things will fall into place. But whenever you begin to be faithful to the Word of God, a lot of times your world is going to be turned upside down. The things you thought were right are going to be shown to be wrong. The things that you thought were true are going to be shown to be untrue. And I've definitely come a long way in my understanding of the Word of God and have realized that I have not known as much as I thought I knew. And I've at many times had to go back and apologize rehash things in my understanding of and in my teaching, because I've taught from a presupposition, something that I thought was true just because I heard it all my life, or I've read it, or I just thought it to be true, but God's word corrected me on that. And so we come to the place where when we see things in Scripture that tell us something different than what our tradition holds, do we follow with tradition to keep going with the flow and not be unpopular? Or do we chance losing everything that we've known? Do we have to part with family? Do we have to part with churches? Do we have to part with friends because of our stance on God's word? Jesus said that if you're a disciple of His, that people are going to hate you. He said that He didn't He didn't bring us into this life to make us comfortable with everything that's going on and with everybody that's out there. Matter of fact, He said that even though as people that hated Him, they're going to hate us. Whenever we have truth that we are telling somebody who does not believe that truth, to them that truth is an affront, it is an offense. And they're going to be upset about that. But if we truly love people, we're going to give them that truth. You know, he said in his word that that there's going to be dividing fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters. I mean, there's the truth is going to come and it's going to divide. And so we don't want to be divisive in the way that we present the truth. But we do want to hold to the truth because, as I said, we want to be faithful to God's word. And sometimes, as I, and all this that I'm saying is to get to this, is sometimes whenever we hold to teachings that doesn't go with the norm of what most modern churches are teaching, we're often looked at as, you know, fringe, cult, whatever. But I found that a lot of times whenever you're studying God's word, it's not going to line up with everything that the modern Christian establishment holds to. And the reason for that is because, just think about it, the modern Christian establishment is a broad road. And there are many that's on there, and they have absolutely no resistance. They have no people being offended by what is being said. Matter of fact, there's people coming in groves. Matter of fact, you can take what's being said in one church and go to another church of a different complete denomination, and everybody's just fine with that. Or you can go across the street to another denomination or to another religion, and everybody is just fine with that. Why? Because the message is so watered down, or the message is so generic that that nobody is offended by that. And now I'm not saying that everybody that says something that's dividing, divisive, is correct. But I will say this, that a lot of times whenever you hold to the Word of God and you preach what the Word of God teaches, as the Spirit of God teaches you, you're going to come against a lot of opposition, even among those who profess to be Christian. And I mentioned last week that, you know, there are some things that that we teach at our church that that is not a very popular situation topic. And I thought we would talk a little bit about some of those today. One of those is our understanding of what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and sin and evil. This has definitely been one area in which I've encountered some opposition, even by some very close friends, preacher friends, and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, the whole issue of God's sovereignty and sin and evil, and how did sin and evil come into the world, you know, all that comes, excuse me, under the heading, or people like to put it in into the heading of God being the author of sin. Is God the author of sin? And I'm going to get to that as we go along. I'll address that more specifically. But I wanted to more importantly just start off with, and I think everything that we learn in God's word ought to come with the with God being the central figure there, Christ particularly. What does the Bible say about God? And then we can begin to branch out as far as how it pertains to everything else. We need to first learn, what is the revelation of who God is? What is the revelation of how God does things? And then that right there, whenever we understand what does the Bible say about God, then we can open that up to other topics on sin, evil, salvation, church, all these things. We can learn that. But first and foremost, we need to know who God is and what does the Bible say about God. If the Bible says something about God, we don't need to make a theology that tries to save God from that teaching. And I think that's a lot of what happens in this whole God being the author of sin thing, is men have made up theologies, have made up doctrines, have made up confessions and creeds to try to protect God from something that they feel that people might think about God. Instead of just preaching and teaching what the Bible says about God, and in doing so, let the revelation of God be what it is. God is who He is. And that's where I wanted to start this morning. And if, matter of fact, if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus, I wanted to start there. But God is who He is. We don't need a theology book, a systematic theology book, to tell us who and how God works, okay? Men that make those books, they make those books under their presuppositions. If we go to God's Word and just let God's Word tell us about things, let that be, let that truth become your freedom. Are you able to say that God is sovereign over all things? Well, if He is, what does the Bible say about His sovereignty over all things? You know, I know a lot of people that claim that God is sovereign, but yet when it comes to their salvation, you're sovereign. God can't save you unless you let Him, unless you ask Him, unless you do this or do that. Then God is not sovereign. And the reason that you believe those things is because you don't understand the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty. Does the Bible teach whosoever? Does the Bible teach come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden? Absolutely it does. But you also have to understand from this perspective of God, who God is and what God has said about Himself and His salvation. Who are the whosoevers and why do they come? Why do they understand themselves to be weary and heavy laden? Why are they coming to Christ? Who are those whosoevers? See, the Bible tells us those things. If we go a little bit deeper than surface Christianity, when we go a little bit deeper than ABCs and 1-2-3s, the church bulletin, the daily devotions that's found in most little books beside your toilet, we find that the Scripture is very replete in describing not only God, but also His salvation and who it's for. Well, it's no different in God and His connection with sin and evil. We have to dig a little bit further than confessions and creeds. We have to go a little bit further than just our mental thought and assent to, oh, well, God, oh, He's holy, so He can't, obviously can't have anything to do with sin and evil. See, that's the part of being sovereign. Sovereign means that He is control, that He controls everything, that everything is under His control, not just a few things, not just everything that's happening. He keeps it in play. He keeps it in check. He overrides it if He wants to override it, or He lets it go if He wants to let it go. No, He is in control of all things. Sovereignty doesn't mean that God is the master and then He lets you do whatever you want, but if you get out of line, then He gets all over you. Sovereignty is God being in control and over all things. And the Bible teaches these things. And so if we understand who God is, we can understand all these underlying things that seem to be contradictory to this very fact that God controls all things. The destinies of every man, God controls every sin, every evil, every good work, everything that goes on, God is in control of that. And nothing escapes Him, nothing is past Him, nothing is beyond Him. And listen, and because of all that, doesn't make God to be a sinner. It doesn't make God to be unrighteous or unholy or full of iniquity or anything to that degree. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, let me turn over there. I've got my verses up on my computer screen here beside me, but I want to actually turn. In Exodus chapter 3, we find God reveals Himself to Moses here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And you'll notice in my title for the message there is God's sovereignty and sin and evil. In Exodus chapter 13, God reveals himself to Moses, unlike he did in times past with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God revealed himself to Moses in a different way. Matter of fact, God made it very clear to Moses that he is revealing himself in a way that he had not revealed. In the past, he had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Almighty, all these other names that he gave to them, but he had never disclosed himself in such a way as he does here. And I've taught this at our church quite frequently, and have mentioned this in several different sermons under several different titles and topics, but it still remains the same. In Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 13, it says this, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, God reveals himself here to Moses as I am that I am. We've talked about this quite a bit, as I said. What does that mean? When God says I am that I am, that doesn't sound like a name, you know. When someone asks me what's my name, I say Mike, okay? That's a proper name. Whenever someone tells me their name, it may be, you know, Bill, Denny Parks. Welcome, Denny. Denny's name is Denny. Norman's name is Norman. Lori's name is Lori. We see we have these proper names, but here when Moses asks God, well, who do I need to tell him sent me to do all this stuff that you told me to do? God said, well, here's my name. Tell it to them this way. I am that I am. What was they getting at? What was Moses getting at here? See, God was telling Moses that he needed to go to Pharaoh, and he needed to tell Pharaoh to release his people. He was telling Moses to go down to the people and get them ready because God was going to deliver them out of Egypt. And so Moses here was getting a little antsy because, you know, well, hey, you know, here you are speaking to me out of this bush, but, you know, hey, nobody else is going to believe me. If I go down and tell them the things that you're wanting to do here with this people, then, you know, they're going to want to know who's in charge and who's making the call here, because they're surely not going to listen to me. And, so hello, Debbie. Glad you're with us. God gave Moses the name I Am That I Am. Think about that name. That name is in the perpetual present. It isn't the I was that I was or the I will be that I will be in the future. It is I am that I am. He is self-existent. He is always present. He's omnipresent, but he's always present. He is who he is. This word here means that he is self-existent, that nothing can control him. Nothing outside of him dictates to him anything. That he is who he is. Nothing makes him what he is. He is self-existent. He is God. And that's what it means to be God. To be God means that there is no outward influence that makes him choose anything or do anything. This is where this comes in handy whenever you look at the fact that a lot of people think that salvation comes, that God will save you if you do something. God is responding to you doing something, that he's left something in your hands. He's given something into your control, and that he will put off his sovereignty and allow you to make that decision. And whatever you choose, then he'll go by that. That's not sovereignty. That's not being God. That is not who I am that I am. I am that I am means that whatever I do, I do. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. Nobody else influences God. God has a purpose. He has a will, and that will is an eternal will. And that will cannot be changed by man's thoughts, by man's actions, by man's sin, by man's evil. It can't be changed by anything. God has determined before all things were ever created that he would do, is going to do something. He's going to glorify himself. And he chose before the foundation of the world that he was going to glorify himself in the redemption of a people for himself out of sin, and that he would make those people a people unto himself. And he did that before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't have time to go into all that. There's lots of teaching that you can see from us on election and predestination. But the fact remains is God determined before the foundation of the world to glorify himself in the sending of Christ to be a redeemer for people that God had chosen for himself. And so out of sin, God was going to save these people. And so the purpose of God before the foundation of the world is that there would be a lamb slain. Okay? Before the foundation of the world, we can find that in several places in the scripture that God had determined that Christ in the everlasting covenant, Christ had promised to be our surety. And so this was something that was in the purpose and the will of God before the foundation of the world. And God, being who he was, determined that with no one else's say-so. God didn't ask our permission, hey, is it all right for me to be your God? Is it all right for me to be your creator? Is it okay for me to have a redeemer? Is it okay for me to save you? See, God didn't ask those questions because God, before the foundation of the world, had a purpose and a will that cannot be changed, that cannot be thwarted. He didn't look down the corridor of time and see, hey, this is happening, that's happening. Okay, well, now I'm going to have to do this and do that. The Bible says that God is of one mind, and who can turn him? He isn't seeing multiple things and having to readjust all his purpose and plan to make that work so that people might have their precious little free will. God is who he is. God, known unto God is all his works, the end from the beginning. Everything from the very end until the very beginning, God knew those things, and they were determined by God. They were purposed by God. That was his plan. Nothing has come into being, and nothing has happened or transpired from the beginning all the way until the end that God has not only foresaw, but the reason that he foresaw it is because he predetermined it. He foresaw it because he knew that this would take place because he is who he is. He is a God that cannot lie. He is a God that cannot lie. If he sees it, if he determines it, it will take place. And so God didn't look down the corridor of time to see who is going to choose him, because the Bible says, hey, who can be his counselor? Who can give God knowledge? Nobody can give God knowledge. God knows what he knows because it's his purpose and will. That's the reason that God knows what's going to happen in the future, not because he looked down the corridor of time and saw it, but because he's seen it. That's because God is who he is. He is self-existent, and he is the one that has determined all things whatsoever shall happen. And there's not one molecule of anything that is ever going to take place in this world, whether it be good or bad, that God has not, before the foundation of the world, purposed that in his plan, okay, in his purpose, in his work. Everything that's going to transpire is because God is who he is. I am that I am. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That means that I will do whatever I will do. You can't change it. You can't change it. Look in Exodus chapter 4. Well, before you turn there, go on to verse 15, because I want you to see something here before we move on. In verse 15, "And God said, moreover unto Moses," for those that just joined us, just see a few other people joined us, Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we're talking about God's sovereignty and sin and evil. I've preached about this before. You can find it on sermon audio. I've preached about this before in times past. Also, there's a message, God's providence over sin and evil, something to that effect. But anyway, I've preached on this before, but some questions have come arisen as of late about some of my thoughts on these things by some brothers, and especially as it pertains to God being the author of sin. And so hopefully for the next couple of weeks, we're kind of going to look at that. And I want to go from what the Bible says. I don't want to go out to the confessions and the creeds, and I don't want to go into theology books. We're just going to stick with God's word and reference those things and let that be our guide and direction. So anyway, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, 15 for y'all that just showed up. Verse 15, "And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever." Now remember, the name forever was I Am That I Am, the self-existent God, the sovereign God. He will do what he wants to do. He is who he is. Nothing can change him. Okay, God is who he is. Whatever God does, he does because he can do it, because he's God. Also, whatever God does, he does because he's God and can do it because he's God. Now, keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind, especially as we get further along in this study as it pertains to God and the author of sin. Whatever God does, he does, and because God is holy, whatever he does is holy. Whatever God does and says and whatever God puts into effect, he does, and he cannot be challenged by it. He cannot be held to account by it because he is God. I am that I am. I will do what I will do. Now, to you, brethren, and to me, God has given us law. And he said, no, you can't do anything that you want to do. However, I am God. I can do whatever I want. I am that I am. There is no unrighteousness in me. There's unrighteousness in you because you transgress my law, who I give. I'm the lawgiver. I'm God. I give the law. And so you as my creation must attain to that law. And if you don't attain to that law, then you've transgressed. You've sinned against me. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us who have been created and is of Adam has the nature that cannot keep God's law. There's none of us, not one. And so God has created us and has known before the foundation of the world that no one was going to keep the law, but he gave us the law anyway, didn't he? He gave us the law anyway, even though he knew that no one, from Adam all the way to the end, was not going to keep that law. Because there was a purpose. There was a purpose in not only making man to be redeemed, but also making a law that man could not keep. There was a purpose in that. Matter of fact, if you look, just to stop where we're at right here, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. Romans chapter 5. I've got off on a rabbit trail. I might as well hunt this one down and just kill it real quick. Romans chapter 5. Why did God send the law in? Why is there a law? Romans chapter 5. And look with me at verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned, for all have sinned." Okay, so that's a statement of fact, right? By one man, sin entered into the world. And we also know that death, physical death, came because of sin. Sin brought in death. Okay, so as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, for the gift by grace, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And here it is, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, we see here, tucked away in a little verse at the end of a long discussion about justification and about how sin entered into the world, we see that the law came in so that the offense might abound. That's a truth of Scripture. That the law came in so that the offense might abound. What does that mean? It means that the law is given so that the offense might be seen, that it might be manifested. Okay, the law came in. What does the Bible teach us about the law? What is it called? It's called our schoolmaster. What was it teaching us? It was teaching us that we cannot keep the law. The law was there to show us of our inability. The law was there to show us of our downfall. It was there to show us of our need for Christ. It was a schoolmaster pressing us to Christ, showing us Christ and our need for Him. Okay? So the law never was intended to be our justification. The law was never intended to be kept by any man. The law was given that the offense might abound, so that we might see. The more we try to keep the law, the more we see we can't keep the law. And so in trying to keep the law, we fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And what does that show us? There's no hope for us. There's no hope in our nature to keep God's law and to be saved. The only hope is Christ Jesus. So the law was given for a purpose, and that purpose was to show our sinfulness, to show who we are. The law was given to us and came in so that the offense might abound. Okay? So that is a truth of Scripture. That is one of the purposes for the law. The purpose of the law is to show our inability to keep the law. It's to show that we are in need of redemption, of salvation. The law is there that the offense might abound. Now, we find that that will be very useful in our study in the next week or so. But remember that God is who He is. Back to Exodus chapter 3 for those that just came in. God is who He is. I am that I am. I will do what I will do. Nothing changes me. Nothing tells me what I can do. Okay? I'm trying to drive that home so that we might understand the magnitude of God's sovereignty. I am that I am is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means that he does what he wants to do. He is who he is. No one is above him. Nobody controls him. Nobody can contradict him. Nobody in anything can stop what he's doing. That's what it means to be sovereign. And I am that I am encapsulates sovereignty. That's what sovereignty is all about. Is God being who he is and doing what he does. And so that's why I'm saying it doesn't matter what we think God to be or not to be. He is who he is. And if God does something, no matter how much you think it's right or wrong or what kind of light you think it puts God in, he is who he is. We're the clay. He's the potter. He can make us however he wants to make us. And he can do with us whatever he wants to do with us. And we don't have any ability to say yea or nay to him. That's what it means to be sovereign. I am that I am. You're not going to make me who I am. You're not going to stop me from being who I am. And you're not going to tell me what I should be. That's sovereignty. That's part of being sovereign. And so that's the magnitude. Now look very closely with me at verse 15. And this is why Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, that's why me, that's why many that's on here right now that are watching, that's why there's several churches all over this country that are preaching this very thing this morning about the sovereignty of God, why we believe in an absolute sovereign God, and why do we preach it. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God's name forever is I am that I am. And what did he say there? And this is my memorial. What does that mean? What is a memorial? Why does somebody put a memorial? We put tombstones. Whenever we bury somebody, we put a tombstone there as a memorial to them. What is that there for? To remind us. It's a reminder. It's to remind us that this person lived. This person lived from this date until this date. Or there may be an inscription on there that was something good about you or whatever. You know, it's a reminder. Okay? For generations to come. Why did God give the Passover? The Passover was a memorial, right? He gave the Passover as a memorial to Egypt. Why? To remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. And God's protection of them. And the deliverance out of Egypt. That was as a memorial to God. What is Christ in the New Testament given as a memorial of him? It's not Christmas and it's not Easter, okay? What did Christ give as a memorial? He gave two memorials to remember him. He gave baptism and he gave the Lord's Supper. The two ordinances of the local church is the memorial that we have to remember Christ by, okay? So what do we do in baptism? One of the things that baptism does is remind us and show forth our union with Christ and our death, burial, and resurrection with him in his work of redemption. But we also see in the Lord's Supper that we are remembering the same thing, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he has given that to us as a perpetual memorial. Okay? So a memorial is something that is to remind us of or to keep us in view of for every generation. And that's what God said. His name, I am that I am, is to be a memorial unto all generations. I want to be known in every generation as the sovereign God. I want to be known as the God who no one controls, no one can say what I do, no one is influencing me, no one has control over me, there is no other gods. That's what this is all about. That's what sovereignty is all about. And as soon as God relinquishes that to you, so that you might make the choice to determine what his destiny of all things is, then God ceases to be who he is, and he becomes what you want him to be. See, that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about, that men has made God into their own image. Men has taken God and has suppressed the truth of who God is, and they've made him into their own liking. They've fashioned God into a God that they like and can control and they want to be. And I will say that even among some sovereign grace preachers and teachers, they've taken God and they've made God into a mold that fits their creeds and confessions and their traditions. Let God be who God, and I say let God be. I hate when people use that phrase, and there I use it myself. We can't let God do anything. God is who he is, and we must acknowledge that. We must say, yes, God, whoever you are, you're worthy to be worshipped no matter what this Bible says you do and what you are. We're going to worship you because you are holy and righteous and deserving of all worship. And so that's what God is saying here. He says, I am that I am. I'm sovereign over all things. I am God, and there is none beside me. There is nobody beside me. Nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody is my counselor. Nobody. I'm not going to somebody and asking them their permission. I'm not doing any of that. I'm God, and I'm making the choices. I'm making the decisions here. Okay. And so, and I know a lot of people are going to say, well, that means we're all robots, and that means there really isn't no responsibility and accountability and all that kind of stuff. Brethren, quit listening to traditions of man. Quit listening to the philosophies of religion. The Bible, nowhere in it has anything to do with the freedom of man and their will. God is in control of all things. Now, with God saying that as a memorial to all generations, he wants to be known as sovereign in every generation. That's why we preach him. So, knowing that nothing moves God, nothing causes God to do what he does, and everything that God does is righteous. Let's look at some things that the Bible says that God did, and then let's apply that mentality. Is God righteous? I say amen. He's righteous, isn't he? Is God holy? Absolutely. He is holy. Isaiah, whenever Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne, he said that there were cherubim there singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." When John saw Christ in Revelation, what did he see? He saw those ones around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is holy. God is holy. There is no doubt about it. God is holy. And listen, God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Ever can God sin. So, with that being the case, those are truths of Scripture. And God being who he is and can do what he can do, and nobody can stay his hand, nobody can say, why are you doing that? Let's read some things that the Bible says that God does, and let that be a determination on how we view sin and evil. Is sin and evil here and being controlled by Satan, by us, or is it being controlled by God? If the Bible determines that it's God, then we shouldn't have any reservations preaching that, teaching that, standing on that. Now look with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Very familiar verses to all of us, I'm sure. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 21. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. And if you're watching along, I encourage you to get your Bible out and turn with us in this so that you can see this for yourself. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. All right, so here we see in Scripture that God, I am that I am, has told Moses to go and perform some miracles in front of Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go. But God, beforehand, before he ever gets to Pharaoh, before anything is ever done in front of Pharaoh, and in Scripture before Pharaoh did anything within himself, God told Moses to go and do these wonders before Pharaoh, but he said, you're going to go do these, but I will harden his heart that he should not let the people go. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. What was that purpose? That he shall not let the people go. What was God's command that he gave to Moses to tell to Pharaoh? Let my people go. If Pharaoh says no, because the prophet of God just came and told Pharaoh, let God's people go, and Pharaoh says no, is that not sin? Is that not disobedience? I'm sorry, guys. I've had a hair on my glasses ever since I started, and it's been driving me nuts. Now, let's not jump to conclusions and run off. Let's deal with that question. When God here tells Moses that he, God, is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, make Pharaoh's heart where he would rebel against God and sin, who is in control of that? Is that not, maybe I'm wrong. Is Pharaoh not turning loose of God's people when God told him to? Is that not sin? I think it is. I think it is sin. But God said he would do the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 22. Oh, I'm sorry. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to what I will do. God said, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. All right, so God has said, okay, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart where he's not going to let them go. But then with a strong hand, he's going to let them go at the end of God's purpose, okay? And what did God do? He reminded Moses, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Remember, I am that I am. Whatever I say is going to happen. Whatever I have purpose is going to happen. And so we see here that in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, we see, and let me keep on reading down. It says, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So here we see that God equates his name Jehovah with I am. I am is Jehovah. Jehovah is I am. Okay? And so he solidifies the fact that all this working with Pharaoh is his purpose, and it's all, in case anybody doubts, under his control. And he's God, and no one can say anything otherwise. And nobody's going to do anything otherwise. Okay? It might look like it, but it's not. God is who he is. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his hand. Here it is again, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God is telling Moses what his purpose is. Your purpose is going to go in to tell Pharaoh this. I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let him go. And then you're going to perform all these wonders, and there is going to be a set of wonders. I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. He's going to multiply the signs and wonders in Egypt. So he has a purpose in doing all that. So all those, and side note, COVID-19, God has a purpose in pestilence. God has a purpose in those things. God has a purpose in sending and judging nations and bringing calamity and bringing things such as this upon nations. He has the right to do that because he is God. He will do what he will do. Listen, this didn't come out of Wuhan by some chance. God did this for a purpose. It was in God's purpose. Anyway, back to our story here. He says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Now, how did God know that Pharaoh was not going to hearken unto Moses? Well, because God had already determined to harden his heart. God was going to determine, or God had determined to harden his heart so that Pharaoh would not do that. And that's exactly what was going to happen. He says, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt. Are you following what I'm saying here? Okay? Are you following what God's word is teaching us? He's saying that you're going to go in and tell them to let my people go, and I'm going to multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't listen to you. So that I can lay my hand upon Egypt. He is going to judge Egypt because of Pharaoh's hard heart that God hardened. Now, is that sin on God's part? Did God sin in doing that? Is God unrighteous in doing that? I've not ever heard one preacher, in any preacher that I've ever heard, whether it's an Arminian preacher or whether it's a Sovereign Grace preacher, ever say that God is unrighteous in doing that. I've never heard one person preaching on these passages that has ever said that God sinned or caused somebody to sin whenever they did that. But what happened here? God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would sin. Who sinned? Pharaoh sinned, but God is the one who hardened his heart so that he would sin. Why? Because the sin of Pharaoh was in the purpose of God, that he might lay his hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. God's purpose was to bring those people in deliverance out. Now, let's go back. How did Israel get there in Egypt? Well, we go all the way back to the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, was beaten and thrown into a pit, and then sold into slavery, and then came up through the ranks and actually was made a leader in all of Egypt. Why? So that God's people, Israel, could be brought in and sheltered and grow into a mighty nation. And then, out of that, God delivered them. Okay? Now, the Bible even says, on side note, that Joseph, being beat by his brothers, cast into that pit and sold into slavery, was an evil thing. But God said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I think we'll get to that verse later, but that just kind of goes along with our story here. That's how Israel got into Egypt, and for 400 years have been, and of course the Pharaoh that is in charge now began to have great hatred towards them. then slavery, or the slavery that had taken place and the making them do all the work with making the bricks and all this kind of stuff was going on. And so God had these people that was in there, but under this time period, these people grew from a small family into a mighty great nation. And that was all God's purpose. See, God sent them down into Egypt so that they might grow into this mighty nation, and then out of that, he would bring that people out. But what was part of that purpose? Well, part of that purpose was Pharaoh disobeying God, God bringing judgment upon Egypt, and then God bringing those people out. It says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel among them." And so here, God had a purpose to show himself as the Lord over the Egyptians. And the way he was going to do that is by hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would disobey God, and God would bring that judgment. Look, if you would, over to verse 13 there in chapter 7. It says, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart." Well, I'm sorry. Just go back up to verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Verse 13, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Now, a lot of people are going to say, yeah, it wasn't God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was Pharaoh that hardened his own heart, and God just allowed that to happen as Pharaoh did that. That's not what this Bible said. This Bible said, before Pharaoh even was confronted, this Bible said that God, the sovereign God, who had purposed a purpose, said, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to do some things in front of Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But I, God, I am that I am, is going to harden his heart so that he won't let you go. Because after I multiply these signs and wonders among Egypt, then I'm going to deliver with a strong hand my people out of this place. And that is going to be a sign to Egypt that I am the Lord." And here we see that after this all transpired, just as God had said, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto him. And there's where the people say, well, there you go. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It said, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened that himself." Brethren, that says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, just as the Lord had said. How did the Lord say it? Well, beforehand, he said, "I was going to do that." Look at verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank. Against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus God said, Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now let's just pause right here. God is in Egypt is turning all the water to where it's not drinkable. God's doing that. For those who don't believe that God can bring calamity upon a nation or upon a society, upon a community, listen, God has the right to do that because he is God. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so, and the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I'll go, there you go. Well, this time it didn't say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It said, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them. But look, brethren, at verse 22 at the very end. As the Lord had said. Again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened for a second time, but it was hardened as the Lord had said. Every one of these plagues, every one of these signs and wonders that God was going to multiply in his purpose that he had purposed, every one of those, God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So whether Pharaoh hardened his heart or whether God hardened his heart, the case comes down to the reason Pharaoh's heart was hardened was because of God hardening his heart. Verse 23. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Look at chapter 8 and go down to verse 12. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the village, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So yes, again, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but he hardened it as the Lord had said. And the Lord said that it was going to be God who would cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Now this is the God that is the I Am. Remember that. He is the I Am. He is the one who is controlling all things. He is the one that has no counselor. He is the one that nobody influences him. And he does what he does in the armies of the heaven. And who can stay his hand? He has done this. We can't deny this. The scripture is clearly saying that God has caused the man to harden in his heart so that he would rebel and disobey and not listen to what God said and do what God had commanded him to do. And so in that, God's purpose was being fulfilled. Can we honestly say from Scripture that God accomplishes his purpose and has, yea, purposed that sin would happen? Absolutely he is. If so, then none of this would be going on. God would not be saying this. God would be giving us other stuff. I didn't want Pharaoh to do that. I told Pharaoh to do this, but he didn't do it. And I wanted him to do it, but he rebelled against me. And, you know, that's not what he said. He said, I am the one who is causing this to take to take place. Look down at verse 19 there in chapter 8. It says, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened once again, as the Lord had said. Look down at verse 32. or 31. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now, this time it didn't say as the Lord had said, but can it be anything else? I mean, we've already seen several instances where Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and the Bible clearly says that it was hardened because God hardened it. Now, even though it didn't say it in this verse, it doesn't make it any different. It still goes back to the very beginning, before Pharaoh was even confronted again, that God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, look at Exodus chapter 14, if you would. Exodus chapter 14. Again, we're looking at verses here that has given us the teaching of Scripture of who God is and how God is related to, as the sovereign, related to sin and evil. Is God in control, and has God purposed, predestined, that sin and evil would take place? That's what we're dealing with. Exodus chapter 14, look with me if you would at verse 17. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. So here we see that even after Pharaoh let God, or God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh let the people go, and then as they began to leave, what did God do again? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. So now not only was it just Pharaoh, but it was all the Egyptians. And so what did they do? They started out after the Israelites that had left out and started to get away. And here we have the Red Sea account, right? They came and crossed the water, and what happened? Pharaoh's army followed, and once they got in the midst of the Red Sea, God closed it and killed every one of the Egyptians that followed. That was God's purpose, to kill all those Egyptians. God's purpose was to kill all those Egyptians. And how did God accomplish the purpose? Because, I'm open for correction, brethren, but listen to what this says. Listen to the words of God, not the words of men. What did the words of God say? Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. He hardened their hearts so that they would follow the Israelites. And he says, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. God received honor from hardening Pharaoh and the Egyptians. How did he receive? He received honor in sin. He received honor in rebellion against him. I thought God hated sin and couldn't look upon sin. I thought God could not do anything and have anything to do with sin. Well, we do know that God hates sin, and he can't look upon it. But that doesn't mean that he can't purpose it. That doesn't mean that he cannot do these things. Why? Because he is the I am. I am that I am. I will do what I will do. And whatever I do is holy because I'm holy. See, God is intrinsically holy. God isn't just, he doesn't act holy. He is holy. He doesn't just act righteous. He is righteous. So that means that because God is who he is, everything he does is that. If God is holy, so everything he does is holy. If God is righteous, then that means everything he does is righteous. Why? Because he is a righteous one. Everything he does is holy because he is a holy one. That means all of his actions are holy. Now, to you, it might not be, it might be unholy, but to God, whatever he does is holy. And for God to harden Pharaoh's heart was not unrighteous, and it was not unholy, and it was not sin, because we know that God cannot sin. And he wasn't tempted to do it, because God can't be tempted to sin. But what does it say here? I will get honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I know that. Wasn't that God's purpose from the very beginning when he told Moses that, hey, I'm going to get honor from this, that they might know that I'm the Lord? They're going to know that I'm the Lord. How are they going to know that? Well, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen to you through several plagues that I'm going to plague this whole nation with. And in plaguing that whole entire nation, I'm going to continue to harden his heart so he might continue to rebel against me. But at the end of all this, I'm going to save my people out of this. They'll know that I am God in my grace and mercy in redeeming them. But these other people, they're also going to understand that I am God, and they're going to honor me as God and know that I am God in my destruction of them in their sin. Now, did they sin? Yes. Did God judge them of that sin? Yes. But again, who hardened their heart to get them to that point? It was God. Is God unrighteous in doing that, brethren? The comment section has gotten pretty quiet. The likes and loves don't seem to be coming much on this. I hope you're thinking about this. I hope that you're contemplating what is being said by Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Study it out for yourself. Let God be who He is. There I said it again, let God. God is who He is. Look with me, if you would, now. What time is it? If you are hanging in there with me, I'm going to keep on trucking a little bit longer, if you don't mind. Joshua chapter 11. Turn, if you would, over to Joshua chapter 11. So we've seen in the account of Pharaoh that God had a purpose, and that he brought that purpose about through the sin of Pharaoh, and that God was the cause of Pharaoh's hard heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11. And look with me, if you would, I'm going to start here in verse 15. It says, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Okay? So let's just stop right there. This isn't really what I was getting to, but just stopping there. God commanded. Remember, he just did everything that God commanded. That God commanded Moses, and Moses commanded Joshua, they went into these nations, unsuspecting nations, a land that they had from however long it was that they were dispersed from Babylon. They had all these lands, living there, people living there, living their lives, just here and there, doing whatever they do, farming, whatever their culture was, doing whatever they did. And then here comes another nation into their land, and God commands them to go in and kill everybody that's in there. Was God unrighteous in commanding that? Now, before anybody gets, you know, thinking that I'm condoning stuff that the Muslims do and things like that, I'm not. Okay? But I'm saying that we have the account here that whole groups and nations and civilizations of people were killed because God commanded that so that his people would be able to reside in this land. So Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we see in Joshua 11 and verse 20 that God hardened the hearts of all these nations to come and do battle against Israel so that they might be destroyed. I don't know about you, brethren, but it seems to me that God is in control of everything, including sin, including hard hearts, including rebellion. And that God does these things. And he does them because he is who he is. He is sovereign. That's what it means to be sovereign. It says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains of Hebron and Debir from Anab. I know I'm probably pronouncing these correctly. And from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So here we see another example of God hardening the hearts of people to rebel and to sin against God, and so that God might receive glory through their destruction. Now, look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. Again, for those who have just kind of joined in, I'm seeing there's more joining in here. We are talking about the sovereignty of God and his relation to sin and evil. And we've already established that God is sovereign over all things, that he has given his name to Moses, I am that I am, meaning that he will be who he will be, that he does what he does, that nobody can tell him what to do or nobody can keep him from doing what he wants to do. And anyway, so we've seen that God is sovereign, and that's the memorial that he wants to be known in every generation. But we're also going through Scripture, and what we're seeing is, does the Bible teach that God has a purpose and is God controlling sin and evil? And that's what we want to know. We don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that sin and evil comes out of nowhere, that it's getting by on God, that slipping up on him or anything, that God is perfectly in control of all these things. As a matter of fact, every sin, every work of evil is only being done at God's will. That God has determined before the foundation of the world these things would happen. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 with me, if you would. And I'm going to read, verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So here we see that God has sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. God did that. That was not Satan. It wasn't the devil that did it. Oh, the devil is oppressing poor Saul and sent an evil spirit to oppress Saul. No, it says that the Lord did. The Lord troubled him. The Lord sent the evil spirit to trouble Paul or Saul, and to cause him discomfort. And so that is from the Lord's hand. The Lord did that. A lot of people want to put a lot of that stuff on the devil or Satan, whatever you want to call him. But that is from the Lord. Does the Lord do those things? Well, we would have to say yes. Yes, the Lord does those things. 1 Kings chapter 22, if you would. 1 Kings. Kings 22, and I'm going to start reading in verse 20. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So again, we have an example given to us by God's word that God is controlling these evil actions and these evil things. He is controlling the lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets. God controls that. We know this to be a fact. In the New Testament, we find that the Bible says that there are false prophets who are being false prophets or falsely preaching and teaching so that they might go to the condemnation that they were ordained for. They were ordained for that very thing. And so here we see this, here's an example of this in the Old Testament. Here are false prophets, lying spirits that the Lord has sent out to be in these prophets, to speak lies. And he has done this, and the Bible says the Lord did it. Now someone can come back here and say, well, wait a minute. It says in verse 21, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So that spirit volunteered to do that. Well, that spirit didn't go and do it on his own. That spirit came before the Lord. Why? Because he ain't going nowhere without the Lord's permission. That spirit could not go and become that lying spirit in the mouths of those prophets against God's will, against God's purpose, against God saying go. And we find that to be exactly what has transpired here in the passage. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. He said, so not only are thou, you're going to go, you're going to persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do it. Why? Because that was God's purpose. God purposed that to happen. So again, let's backtrack. Our mentality of who God is determines how we look at all the things in Scripture. If our mentality is that God is sovereign over all things, and that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is sinless, then everything that he does is holy, righteous, just, sinless. And here, him sending a spirit, a lying spirit, into prophets so that they might lie and say evil things concerning him, then that is not sin on God's part. That is not evil on God's part. That is not evil and unrighteousness on God's part. So that even though that God purposed, willed, and by providence brought about this sinful thing, that does not make God sinful. But God definitely was the one who controlled it, and God was the one who purposed it. God brought it about. You can't say that it was just some by free will radical people out there doing this thing. You can't say that God turned it into good. You can't say that God permitted it. God purposed it. God, if God permits it, I've heard that argument that, well, God isn't the author of sin, and God isn't the, because God cannot sin, you know. God hates sin, so he's not the author of sin, but he permits sin. Listen, brethren, that is the weakest argument that I think I've ever heard about the whole issue of God's sovereignty over sin. If God permits something to happen, then that means that whatever he's permitting to happen is in accordance to his will. If it's in accordance to his will, then that means it's in accordance to his purpose. So if he purposed it and he willed it, and now we see that he is actively in providence bringing it about, that means God is in control of it all. God is sovereign over it. He's just not permitting it as in some passive guy saying, well, I don't want it to happen, but I guess I'll let it happen. No, that's not what happened here. God is permitting it. Why? Because it fits his purpose. It fits his will. He wills that this take place. Can he will that and still hate that? Absolutely. Why? Because he's holy. He's righteous. He's justice. And we don't have any place to say anything otherwise. But we have to deal with these scriptures. We have to do them. I'm sorry I'm being bothered by my hair. It keeps falling down on my face. I didn't fix my hair this morning. We're so wrapped up in what men say. What does God's word say about these things? So here we see that God sent a lying spirit so that it is spoken evil. Let's go to Psalm chapter 105. Psalm 105. Look at verse 23. It says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And everyone will probably say, amen. That's wonderful. That's awesome. Man, God looked after his people. And so we glorify God because of what God did for his people. But look at verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs and wonders among them, in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance and in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coats. And he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coast. And he spake, and the locusts came, and the caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in the land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. He redeemed his holy promise. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave with the hands the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of thy people, that they might observe his statutes, keep his law. And here it is: praise ye the Lord. Now, again, this is a recount of what we looked at in Exodus, but what did he say here in verse 25? He turned their heart to hate this people. Okay, he turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate Israel. He turned and hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then turned them against him, and then said, get out of here, and they went. And what did God do, man? He blessed them. He showed them abundance. What do we see here? God glorifying himself in the righteous judgment over Pharaoh in Egypt, but also the blessing. Is that not what we learn in Romans chapter 9? Are we not seeing in Romans chapter 9 being played out there in Exodus? In Romans chapter 9, it says, where do I want to start here? I want to start in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. See, the purpose of God is according to election. So everything that God has purposed is according to election. God making the choice. God choosing. I am that I am. I will do what I will do. It's my will. It's my purpose. I'm on a purpose to do what I have to do. And he said here, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God appeals to what he said in Malachi. The proof of his love for his people is that he chose them and not the rest. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? Was it unrighteous for God to choose some and not to choose others? God forbid. There is no unrighteous in God. For he saith unto Moses. Now, he's going back to these accounts that we talked about. And in God's sovereignty, how God revealed his sovereignty to Moses and to Israel and to Egypt. God revealed his sovereignty to both those who were being judged and those who were receiving redemption. God showed forth his glory, showed forth his righteousness, showed forth his justice. God showed forth his sovereignty and who he is to both parties. And here we see God appealing to that account whenever he's talking about salvation as far as the elect and the non-elect. He says, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion on who I want to have compassion on. I'm not obligated to have mercy on anybody. I'm not obligated to have compassion on anybody. But what does the Bible tell us? We should have mercy. We should show compassion to one another. But for God, God being I am that I am, being God, the sovereign over all things, he is not obligated to follow those same things. Why? Because the law doesn't pertain to God. The law was given so that the offense might abound. He says, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. Okay? Doesn't have nothing to do with those who will. It's not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For all you out there that believe that salvation comes by your own free will, get into the Word of God and see what does the Word of God say about that. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Now remember the account that we just talked about. All those verses that we just read in the Old Testament, declaring God's sovereignty and sin and evil. And what is God saying right here? These are God's words, okay? Don't look at it as Paul's words. These are God's words. God said that his purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart, that he would sin against God, is so that God could show his power in Pharaoh. And that his name, God's name, might be declared throughout all the earth. That was God's purpose. God's name being declared throughout all the earth, how is that going to transpire? Well, God determined before the foundation of the world in his divine wisdom and in his divine purpose to will that sin take place so that the accomplishment of his overall purpose would be done. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He didn't show mercy to Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh. Because he had a purpose in the sin of Pharaoh. Now, some will say, verse 19 brings it out, thou wilt say unto me, well, why does he find fault? Then Pharaoh has a right to go before God and say, well, how do you find fault in me if you're the one that made me to do this? If you're the one that hardened my heart, then I'm not at fault. You are. See, that's the nature of man. That's the nature of Adam. The nature of Adam is always to lay blame somewhere else and not to own up to who we are. Isn't that what Adam did at the very beginning? Whenever God confronted Adam about his transgression, what did he do? It was the woman you gave me. We're always looking to put off the blame. It's not me. I don't deserve this. That's self-righteousness. That's antithetical. Antithetical to God. Self-righteousness is antithetical. Why? Because God is righteous and he alone is righteous. Anybody who thinks that they can be righteous in any way is being antithetical to God. Anyone who thinks that they can be self-righteous is deluded and deceived because man is not righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so God sent the law in so that the offense might abound to show us that. But some are going to say, well, if he did, then how can he find fault with us? And what does the Bible say? Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost thou find fault? For who hast resisted his will? See, even the objector here, This hypothetical objector that Paul is using, even he realizes who can resist God's will. No one can resist God's will. But what does he say? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Again, he's appealing back to Moses and to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we can't say that Pharaoh had a right to look at God and say, well, hey, you hardened my heart. It was your fault. God is sovereign. And he did what he did according to his purpose and by his will. He did it. And those things transpired according to his will because he had a purpose in all of it. Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? For what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? For what purpose? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So here we see, brethren, that it is a biblical truth that God has made some vessels for wrath and some vessels for glory. Now back to our discussion back here in Psalms and in the Old Testament, where we see God's sovereignty over sin and over evil. We see that God had vessels of wrath, that was Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and God had vessels of mercy and glory, that was the children of Israel. And for God to make his name known throughout all the land, as he said there, he had vessels of wrath that he prepared beforehand to do the bidding that he had designed, the purpose that he had designed, so that the children of Israel, or the vessels of mercy, might receive that mercy, yes, but also to know that he is God in that aspect. So we see God working his glorifying himself to both sides, those who are the non-elect and those who are the elect. And in sin and evil, God brings that purpose about. So God, yes, is in control of sin and evil. He is the one who did it. He brought it about by his providence. Look with me, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Proverbs verse 16, or chapter 16. It says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked. He made the wicked. He made the wicked. And it says that he made the wicked for himself. And he made the wicked for himself for the day of evil. And so, just like Pharaoh, isn't that what we just learned about Pharaoh? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh didn't just out of nowhere just decide to harden his heart. God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart to bring forth his purpose. And so the sin of Pharaoh was brought about by God's doing for his purpose. And so we see, as Romans says, so that it would be vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, to show forth God's glory to them. And so we see here, we see that he has made the wicked for that day of evil, that vessel of wrath. He is made for his purpose. He made Pharaoh and raised him up. Why? For the day of evil. What was that day of evil? Well, that day of evil was the day that he rebelled against God. All those times that he rebelled against God during those plagues and wouldn't let God's people go, so that his heart was hardened and that it showed forth God's glory in all of that. There was a day of evil that God had determined that good old Pharaoh, and I say good old Pharaoh in quotes, was going to do. Was it Pharaoh that sinned? Absolutely. Pharaoh was the one who sinned. But God was in control of all of that. His sin was God's purpose. It was God's will that he sinned. That was his purpose that he told Moses. And we see here that he hath made all things for himself, even the wicked. So, do we have a biblical place to stand to say that sin and evil is for God's purpose? Well, absolutely we do. Proverbs 16:4 says that. And that doesn't contradict the other passages of Scripture that says that God hates sin, that doesn't contradict those things. Both of those are equally true. God hates sin, but it also says that God has created these things for his purpose. And that he hates sin and the fact that he does judge it. Not anybody is going to get by with sin and evil that God is not going to judge. And we're told that even though that God has purposed it, willed it, and by providence brings it about for his glory, and that man, yes, man does it. God's not a sinner. God can't sin. But God has the right, because he is the I Am, has the right to judge those people for that sin, because the potter has the power over the clay to make that clay a vessel of wrath. Or, as it says here, to make them the wicked for the day of evil. The Bible clearly teaches that to us, brethren. And we need to let go of man's philosophies. We need to let go of man's traditions. We need to let go of the confessions of faith and all these writers and theologians that keep trying to make God into something that the Bible claims that he isn't. The Bible says that he is I am that I am. I will do what I will do. I can be what I can do anything that I want. No one's influencing me. And no one can tell me what I can and can't do. And everything that I do is holy because I am holy. And so we see that here God has made the... So now we have a category in our theology by the Word of God that God creates and made the wicked for the day of evil. So there is a wicked that is made, and that wicked is made for the day of evil. And it is for God, because it says here, the Lord hath made all things for himself. He made it for himself. Why? To show forth his purpose and glory. Or I should say, to fulfill his purpose and to show forth his glory. But it says here that the Lord has made even the wicked for the day of evil. Of evil. While you're there in Proverbs, turn over to chapter 20. Here's another truth that the Bible teaches. It says, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Here the Bible says that man's goings or man's actions are of the Lord. Now again, there's all those, you're saying that we're robots, we're saying we're puppets or whatever. Right here it says man's goings are of the Lord. I'm not saying that. God says it. God has given you the account of his own, who he is and what he does and how he does it. And it says man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his ways? Look at chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it where he wants to. Okay, was David a king? David was a king. How did God turn David's heart? Did David sin with Bathsheba? Absolutely he did. Did God purpose that for a reason? Absolutely he did. Because it says right here, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he wills. Now, do we have other accounts that teach this same thing? Well, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. We have the account of Abimelech. The scriptures, when Abraham and when Sarah had been taken in with Abimelech, and Abimelech was going to lay with Sarah, but yet he didn't. Whenever God confronted him, God said that he kept him from sinning. It was God who kept Abimelech from sinning. God turned his heart to keep from sinning. Okay, so we have an example that God can turn the heart to keep somebody from sinning. We have an example of Pharaoh, who also was a king, who God hardened his heart so that he would sin. And so that brings true what Proverbs 21 says here. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And I would say not just the king, but anybody's heart. We know that as well. It's not just the king. But here we see two examples where this is made true, both to sin and to not sin. God turns the heart. So that, in and of itself, lays credence to what God said in Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. He turns their heart one way or the other way. Now, call it what you want to do. If you want to call it being a robot, call it being a puppet, call it what you will. I don't care about those types of things or those arguments. To me, I think those arguments are dumb. And I also think that the whole issue with this, we got to keep sovereignty and responsibility balanced out. That's all because theologians have told you that. That's all because people have written creeds and confessions telling you that you got to keep it that way. All we got to do is listen to what does the Bible say. The Bible here says that men's goings are of the Lord, that he turns the heart, and we've seen example of two kings. One's heart was turned to sin. One's heart was turned to not sin. God did that. And so it is to show forth his power and his glory. In Isaiah chapter 45, I know this is long, brethren, but there's still people that's tuned in and watching, and I'll keep on going. But I will probably cut this off here here in probably about 5 or 10 minutes. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7, and we are going to continue this, by the way, for those that are watching. This is just kind of really basically an introduction to some of the other stuff that I'm going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks as it pertains to God being the author of sin and Adam and all these things. And again, doing this as request by some brothers that have asked me about this, because there are many on Facebook and many that I've met in person that have heard me talk about these things, and I think they have a wrong understanding of Scripture when it comes to these things, and I think that some of them even may have a wrong understanding of what I'm teaching as well. And so I'm trying to make that more clear, but this study will continue probably for the next couple of weeks at least, and everything. But let's look at a couple more verses in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And I'm going to start reading in verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Now, we began this whole thing, and I know this has been long for those who have been watching from the beginning. For one, thank you. Second of all, for those that have just come in, if you go back to the first of this, you'll find out we started in Exodus, where God has revealed his name and character to Moses to be a memorial to every generation, to be a reminder to every generation, and that was that God was sovereign, that God is who he is. I am that I am. And we mentioned this verse actually in passing, but here's the actual verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Nobody else is beside the Lord. He is the only God. Okay? And that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And there is no interpretation of that by man. God has made his own interpretation of that. We just have to say what God says about himself. And we must preach what God preaches or teaches about himself, and not get all caught up in all these theologians and things. And I'm going to probably say that another 100 times in the course of all this, because I firmly believe that. Verse 6, I girded thee though thou hast not known me, that thou may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. So God here creates light and creates darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So here again, we see Scripture teaches that God forms light and He creates darkness. He makes peace and creates evil, and He is the one that does all these things. The look of this verse, we see that the Bible says that God is light, that in Him is no darkness. But just because in God there is no darkness does not mean that God has not created darkness. We have to go with what the Bible says. It says, I form the light and I create darkness. God did those things. We know that the Bible says that He is the Prince of Peace. But just because He is the Prince of Peace doesn't mean that He doesn't create evil either. Just because He Himself is not evil, just because He Himself is holy, doesn't mean that He cannot create evil. If God can create a vessel of dishonor, then God, and if God, as we just read in our passages just a second ago, that God made the wicked, okay, He created the wicked for the day of evil. If God can do these things, then that means that God can do these things and still not be evil, and still not hold be sin, still not be darkness, still not be evil. He does these things because, as He said here, He is the Lord and there's none beside Him. If anything is going to be made and created, He does it. Nobody creates it themselves. And if anything is going to happen in this lifetime, as we just read, the man's goings are not of his own ways, that God is the one who does that, that He turns the heart wherever He so wills. And so that is what should dictate to us what we believe about God, not John Gill. I love John Gill. I read John Gill every so often. And it doesn't negate the fact that, you know, down through history, there have been people that have held to certain things. And you know, I don't throw all the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to those confessions and creeds. But, brethren, because the 1644 people said something doesn't mean that I have to believe that. Because the 1689 people said that they believed that doesn't mean I have to believe that. Because John Gill said it, because C.H. Spurgeon said it, because John Calvin or anybody else says something, doesn't mean that we should have to believe that. Because those men are in error, just like I can be in error, just like you can be in error. We talked about that before. All of us, when we come to God's Word, are not infallible. We are fallible people. And we have to have, that's why we need God's Word. And so, yeah, in the 1644 and the 1689, whenever, you know, it accords with God's Word, amen, brother, I believe that. But whenever it don't, I'm not going to hold to it because they said it or because there was a history of people holding to that. There is a history of people holding to the Catholic tradition. That doesn't mean that we ought to keep it because there was 1,200 years of people doing it. Just like in the Baptist, and listen, I'm a Baptist, just like, you know, I don't have any qualms saying that. But listen, I don't hold to things just because Baptists held to it, okay? Baptists don't mean, isn't the be-all, end-all of what the Word of God says. If it accords with the Word of God, then, hey, let's follow that and believe it. But if it doesn't, then let's do away with it. And a lot of men have got off into tradition so much. But anyway, we see here that God has made these things and has caused these things for Himself. In Isaiah, turn to chapter 63. This is one that was actually kind of perplexing to me, and actually one of the original verses that got me into studying these several years ago, back whenever I used to believe that, you know, opposite of what I believe now. But this is one of the verses that actually kind of got me to thinking about some of these things. Isaiah chapter 63. And I'm going to start reading in I tell you what, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to start in verse 1 so you can kind of get the gist of what's going on. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" Now, there's a spiritual application to this stuff that is awesome. And one day I'll probably come back and preach on these things, but as it pertains to Christ himself. But this is awesome stuff. But in its historical aspect, let's see what's going on here. It says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel." Notice that the goodness was towards the house of Israel. Spiritually speaking, it's talking about his elect people, not just a nation, ethnic group. "And the greatness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness." Remember, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In God's sovereignty, he chooses who he gives that to and who he doesn't give that to. And again, we see the Bible is backing that up in other places. "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Ain't you glad that Christ bare us and carried us all the days of old? That's not just talking about all the days since I've been born, although he did. Even before I was quickened and converted, in all my rebellion and sinfulness before that, he carried me. He bore me and carried me during all those times. But it's not talking about that. He's talking about his people as a whole. He bore them and carried them all the days of old, from the Ancient of Days. The Bible calls him the Ancient of Days. Before time, before all things, Christ has carried us and has bore us as his people before the foundation of the world. That's one of the reasons why I believe in eternal justification. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So see, all this redemption that Christ did, or that God did with the children of Israel, was to bring glory to his name. Verse 15, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bows and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father through Abraham be ignorant of us, though Abraham be ignorant of us, the Israel acknowledge us not, Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is forever, everlasting. And here it is, verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Now, here, there's a lot to be said about this passage and what it means, not only historically, but as it pertains to the spiritual aspect of it. But what I wanted to show you here is here the people are crying out to God, and they have acknowledged that it is God that has made them to err from their ways. Now, I didn't say that. God said that through the mouth of Isaiah. He said, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? So, I don't know about you, brethren. I'm a simpleton, and I know I'm not very, you know, I'm not an educated guy. But whenever I read that, what my heart tells me as the Holy Spirit has given me light to understand is that the Lord made them to err from their ways and harden their hearts from fearing him. And he did that for a purpose, because if we read all the rest of these things, and as we read right here before, so that they would glory in his name, a lot of these things happen for the glory of God. I mean, I don't know how else to take these things. I mean, they acknowledged that it was God who caused them to err. Was God sinful in doing that? No. Was God unholy in doing that? No. Was God unrighteous in doing that? No. Why? Because it was serving his purpose. It was good to God for that to happen. Why? Because it was God's purpose being brought out. So out of something that is sinful and evil can be something that is looked on as good. God can look on that and say, "That's hey, I can say that's good because it's fulfilling my purpose." Even though I hate the sin, I hate sin, but that sin is fulfilling my purpose to both those who are the elect and to those who are the non-elect. It's fulfilling my purpose. I tell you what, brethren, let's look at two or three more verses before we stop. And if you have to cut out, I understand. You can always pick it up later. Look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23, the Bible gives this fact about man. It says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, that goes back to what we looked at a while ago, that it is not in man that I have to look back here. I don't want to misquote it again. In Proverbs 20:24, I'm sorry, Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own ways? Well, this is saying basically the same thing. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We also know, and another one that is in Scripture, and I didn't put it in my notes, but in this verse is eluding me. Proverbs, it's in Proverbs. It says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Somebody might be able to correct me on what the passage is. I think it's in Proverbs. But it says that a man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That, yes, in man's heart, he decides, you know, I want to do this or I want to do that. But it's God who is turning that heart, as the scripture we read said, turning in his heart to go where he wants him to go so that his purpose would be fulfilled. Well, this is what this is saying here in Jeremiah 10:23. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God directs his steps. Okay? There's a way that seems right unto man, but God is the one who directs the steps. God is the one who moves us. He sets our boundaries and our habitations. He sets us where we live and who we're married to, who we're born to, who we are around, and our influence. He does all those things, and he sets those boundaries to make us and become who we are and what we are. He does all those things. And if he can do that for everything, he can do that including our sin and evil. Lamentations, if you would. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. If I was a little more studious preacher, I probably would have organized these not in chapter or in books going in order, but in subject matter. But Lamentations chapter 3, and again, this is another revelation of God. It's a revelation of who God is and what he does. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 31. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief," so God causes grief. So here we have a place in Scripture where, you know, if we're in our understanding of who God is and what God does, God causes grief. Okay? Has there been a lot of grief going on in the world here these last month or so? Absolutely there has been. Who causes that grief? "For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." And so there again, someone will say, well, there you go. Well, yeah, he might cause grief, but then he's going to turn around and make it all good for everybody. Well, no. If you remember, he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He doesn't have the obligation to do that to everybody, but praise the Lord that there are some that he does give mercy to, that he does have compassion upon. But yet, the fact of the matter is that he causes them to grieve. Look at verse 33. "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not." Okay, now he doesn't say that he doesn't afflict willingly. He said, oh, it isn't my will to afflict them. I have to afflict them. Okay, now what that's saying is, if you break out these chapter verse distinctions here and read it in a paragraph form as it was written, it says, "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth." So it's not his will to grieve the children of men, all of them, or to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. Okay, it's not his will that all of them experience this, but those that he does choose to experience those things. So God brings the grief. He brings the willingness. But let's continue on. He says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not?" Now let's just pause right here just for a minute, brethren. The Bible says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not. So if anything happens, and if we want to just get as literal as we can get, anything that's said, okay? Because he says, he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not. Okay? The Lord commands everything. So anything that is said that comes out of the mouth of man, God has commanded it, right? Is that not what that says? Is that not what that means? Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Okay, so that, again, that is an attribute of God that we see that comes under his sovereignty. Nothing comes out of the mouth of man or spoken by the mouth of man that the Lord has not commanded it. Now, we can also see that this pertains to actions as well. I mean, because if speech doesn't come out of the mouth unless God has commanded it to come out, then surely actions doesn't happen without God commanding it as well. Look at verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Okay, so God, out of the mouth of God, doesn't not come evil and good? It's a rhetorical yes. Out of the mouth of God comes both evil and good. Okay, God has declared, God has purposed, God has willed that evil and good both exist to accomplish that overall purpose in his glory. Look at verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. I'll stop that verse there. But there again we see, we can't say to God, why have you made us this way? Out of the mouth of God proceeds not evil and good, and that nothing comes that he has not commanded it, but yet we have sinned. We have sinned. And the last one that we'll look at this morning before we end the video here is in Amos. Look, if you would, in Amos. Oh, wait. Howard posted something here, Job 2:10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Amen, brother. Amen. Job knew that he can receive good and evil at the hand of God. And whenever he made that proclamation, he wasn't sinning when he said it. And so it's not a sin for us. Thanks for bringing that up, brother. That in and of itself is the purpose for this whole entire study. Is some say that we sin whenever we make God out to be the author of sin, or the one who created, or the one who purposed or willed. If we preach that God wills or purposed sin and evil to take place, then we're making God to be the author of sin. And again, this, and I was going to get into this later, but while we're at this point, God the author of sin is a theological phrase that people have made up. You can't find that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God is not the author of sin. Okay? Men has taken theological systematic studies that they have made of themselves to make that phrase say what it says. But that phrase is not found in Scripture. It's only found in the writings of theologians. The Bible says that God is not the author of chaos, but it doesn't say anything about sin. And again, it all depends on what you pour into the phrase, God the author of sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? What are you trying to say, that God is not the author of sin? What do you mean by that? If you're saying that God is not the one who sinned, okay, I agree with that. Okay? if you're saying that God did not force someone against their nature to sin, I agree with that also. No man sins against their nature. However, they do have the nature to sin. And God gave that as well. And we'll get to that in other studies. But anyway, thanks, Brother Howard, for putting that up there. I'm going to deal with the whole phrase, God the author of sin, and that in the next week or two. But let's look here in Amos, because I've gone way, way, way long. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. And this will pretty much get me out of the Old Testament. And there's probably a whole lot more in the Old Testament that I didn't come across, but Amos chapter 3, and look if you would at verse 6, it says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." Okay, so here we see, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, I've heard all the arguments and things going back and forth on this. Some people say that that's actual evil as it pertains to, like, moral evil. And there are some that say that this is talking about calamity, that the Greek word here is calamity, and that God, if there's any calamity that happens in a city, then God has not done it. Okay? Neither here nor there. We've already determined in the beginning of our study here that the Bible teaches that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he committed a moral evil. Okay? We also learn that God brings pestilence, and so that there is a calamity that takes place. So, again, I believe that whether it's moral evil or natural evil or whatever you want to call it, the weather, tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, COVID-19, all this stuff, locusts, I mean, right now there's locusts. Plagues going on over there in the Middle East. There's, you know, all kinds of stuff that's going on. Has not the Lord done that, commanded that? But think about that more than that, because a lot of times what we do is, he has power to send the locusts. But think about what happens when he sent the locusts. The locusts devoured everything. And can you imagine being overrun with locusts, flies? Man, we were sitting out on our porch the other day, and there was these little bitty gnats that just kind of come in a cloud, and they just kept hovering in front of my face. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, I had my fill of it. Man, I was going back in the house because I was tired of all those little. Can you imagine being plagued with flies where flies was everywhere in everything? Okay, God sends that. Okay, the sending of that. Okay, we understand God does that, but think about the effect of that upon people. That is bringing us to a place where of uncomfort, the tornado that came through Joplin here and destroyed a third of our town, killed people, destroyed lives, destroyed homes, destroyed businesses, some which have never came back. The Lord did that. It had an effect upon people, and he had the right to do that. We are told by the scripture that he does that. So whether it's a calamity or whether it's a moral evil, the Bible says that God is controlling all of those. He is sovereign in that. He turns the heart, and he has in his storehouse the winds and the rain. And he sends it whenever he wants to send it. So our God is sovereign. He is who he is. I am that I am. And that is to be the memorial to all generations. Should we preach God's sovereignty in all things? Should we preach God's sovereignty in our families? Should we preach God's sovereignty in our finances? God's sovereignty in our church? God's sovereignty in salvation? God's sovereignty in all things and everything. God's sovereign over government. Listen, it doesn't matter if it's Trump or Clinton, Hillary Clinton or whoever it is. It doesn't matter what the governments of this world do and say. Listen, this kingdom is not our kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. But the kingdoms of this world, he's in control of. He's sovereign over all this, and not one thing's happening that he hasn't purposed and willed to take place. COVID is happening because God purposed and willed it. Trump is in power right now because at this point in time, he has purposed for that to take place. While sometimes we might not like certain things, I didn't like Obama being president, but I had to live with the realization that God put him there. I had to live with the realization that God had a purpose of putting him there for a specific reason. And that it didn't matter whether he was in control or anybody else was in control. God is sovereign over all things, and everything is working to his appointed end. And brethren, listen, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to his appointed end. I am looking forward to whenever this sin and evil is done. I'm looking forward to whenever Christ comes again, and that we go to be with him, and that we spend forever without sin, without evil. But listen, all that was given to man. All that sin and evil was given that to man so that we might know our plight, that we might know that we have fallen short of God's glory and are in need of a Redeemer. You're in need of a Redeemer today, brethren. You are in need of Christ, and we are to look only to Christ. If we look at our law keeping, if we look at any of the works that we do, even our repentance and faith and all those things, if we look to those things, listen, we're looking in the wrong direction. We're going back to that self-righteousness. We need a Savior, and that's what this whole thing, from beginning to end, from Adam until the last person before Christ comes again, we are given this plight so that we might look to God. And those who have been given spiritual ears and eyes and a new heart, they will see that, and they will come to Christ, and they will know him and look to him. And so all of this, even our sin and evil, is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while, yes, in and of itself, the sin in and of itself is horrible. And we don't condone that. And we're not going out and saying, well, sin that grace might abound, even though the Bible says that the law came in so that sin might abound, that the transgression might come in. Even though the Bible says that, we don't tell people, well, go out and sin that grace might abound. But we take what the facts of the Bible say, and we say, look, the Bible says that this is who we are. This is what we are. And that there is only one remedy for that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it crowds us, it points us, it directs us to Jesus. And so even in the teaching of God's sovereignty over sin and evil, it crowds us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made both vessels of honor and dishonor. Why? So that the purpose of election might stand, so that Christ might be glorified in the saving of his people. And so anyway, well, that's all I got, brethren. I thank all of you that have been on here, and I've seen that there's been comments, and I kind of get distracted if I look at the comments too much. So if I didn't respond to anything that you put on there, I'll try to do that when I get off here. I appreciate everybody that's been watching, and I'm glad that you tuned in this morning. And it looks like we'll probably be doing this next few weeks, and we'll be studying on the same topic and going further in it the next few weeks. As we get together, as the Lord wills, and everything. But we continue to pray for all you guys out there in the midst of all this craziness that's happening and everything. But let's continue to remember our leaders and remember our churches all over the place that are having to kind of do things different. But we want to remember those. But let's have a word of prayer before I close off the video and ask the Lord to bless the country and bless our churches. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for who you are. Lord, we come and are able to even pray because of Jesus and his blood that has given us claim to come before the throne of God and to make our petitions known and to even have communication and communion with you. So we're thankful for Christ. And Father, we come this morning and we're thankful because we have an opportunity to preach and minister the Word of God, even though it may not be the norm. It's not the way that you've prescribed for us to come. at least we can be able to put the Word of God out there. And we look forward to the day that we're able to gather again together in the congregation and the assembly. Father, Lord, we pray right now for our country and for this world as you are taking us through this time of pestilence and disease, Lord, we're in virus. Father, we pray for the people that's involved. Lord, we know that you're in control of every bit of it. And we know that you have a purpose in all of it. And we know that because of our sinfulness, we deserve anything that comes upon us by your righteous judgment. And so, Father, Lord, we ask that in your kindness and your mercy, Lord, that you will relieve this world from this, that you will cause repentance in the heart of your people, and that through this, Lord, that you might bring others of your sheep into the fold. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God being preached, and as I've mentioned in times past already, Lord, you causing this COVID to come upon this has caused preachers who are true preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hardly ever get heard, to flood the internet, and now they're being able to be heard, and the message of true salvation is being preached. The sovereignty of God is being preached like it's never been preached before because of this calamity that you've brought upon our world. And so we look to that as something good, that it's been your purpose, and we're thankful for that. But Father, Lord, we pray that you might gather us again in your congregations across this world. And Lord, we pray for the people of our church, and we ask, Lord, that you'd be with them in safety. We lift up Sister Louetta again this morning, Lord. We pray for her, and we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen her in her health as she recovers from her hip surgery. And we ask, Lord, that you'll be with the nurses and the caretakers involved, that they might give good care to her. If that be your will, Lord, we pray that she have a speedy recovery so that she might be able to meet with us again when the time comes. We pray for Brother Ed, wherever he's at, and for Sister Beth, and for all the members of our church that have been here before, Lord, and have gone on to other places. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for all the churches, Lord, that you'll be with their pastors, that you might continue to help them as they minister to the people and however they can during this time, Lord, and that you might strengthen them. Lord, we pray for all those watching today, that you've edified them and that you've given them encouragement through the Word of God, that you've maybe even taught them something new. Lord, I know that I can't teach them anything, but I pray that your Holy Spirit has been with us in this teaching today, and that it might bring others to know and understand the things of God. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, all that we preach, and that, what we say. Lord, our heart's desire is to be pleasing to you, to preach the truth, to hold to the truth, and to perpetuate that truth to all generations. And so, Father, Lord, I pray that you would keep us faithful to do that. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us this week, that you might minister in and through us to those that we're around. And may Christ be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, brethren, we appreciate you being here, and may God bless you.